It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you very much for your invitation and for your warm welcome. We're going now to read the passage of scripture that I'll be preaching on. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew and chapter 25. And we're going to read from verse 31 to 46. It's on page 995 of the Church Bibles, assuming the one I've got here is representative of what you've got. So page 995, Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Let's just pray together before we come to consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can meet together freely in this place and consider your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would come amongst us, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit and that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word, to see the truth about Jesus. And by your grace, draw us to put our faith and trust in him for the first time, if we haven't done so as yet. And Lord, if we do believe, strengthen our faith. Deepen our love for him who loved us and gave himself for us and who will come again to gather us to himself. So bless us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of our message this morning is The Unexpected Jesus. The unexpected Jesus. How well do you think you really know people? Sometimes we can find something out about someone and it completely changes the way we think about them. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes we discover people have hidden talents. Now, I don't think Zach Mullerlane's here, is he, this morning? I can't see him. But let's imagine that we found out that Zach Mullerlane played the cello. He'd probably say, really? Who'd have thought that? Zach, you think you know a guy? And sometimes we can find things out about people and it can radically change the way we perceive them. I heard a conversation on a radio station recently and they were talking about Winston Churchill, who, as you will appreciate, most British people will regard as a great wartime hero and one of the greatest Englishmen who ever lived. Well, the contributor to this particular programme was suggesting that Churchill was in fact a white supremacist. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I would imagine that for many people, if they found out that it was true, it would change their opinion of Churchill forever. I mean, I hope it isn't true. But what this illustrated to me was that I only know a very limited amount about Winston Churchill. And now, confronted with this new information, or at least new to me, I then have to decide whether I accept or reject this version of Churchill that I've now been confronted with. So what do I do? What do you suggest I do? Do I keep with my superficial and rather convenient view of Churchill that allows me to view him through my biased lenses, or do I do the research and try to actually get to the truth about who Churchill was, what he believed? Now, in one sense, the fact that I know Churchill in a very superficial way doesn't really matter, does it? In the grand scheme of things. Whether or not Zach Mullerlane really plays the cello, it may be a point of interest, probably very little interest, but it's not life-changing knowledge, is it? Not much actually hangs on what I do or don't know about Zach or Churchill. What's the worst thing that can happen either way? But there is one person of far greater historical and perpetual significance than even Churchill, not to mention Zach, who people think they know. Leaders of most world religions acknowledge him as a great leader and an example. Even renowned atheists like Richard Dawkins respect him as a great moral teacher. Who are we talking about? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what I know about Jesus and what I do or don't do with that information really does matter. Not just in the here and now, but for eternity. And what I hope to do this morning is to persuade you that what I've just said about knowing Jesus is not just some religious nonsense that you feel Christians may use to manipulate the unsuspecting, but is a gospel fact that you must come to terms with and respond to one way or another. So what do you actually know about Jesus? The real Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible. And what difference does that knowledge make to your life? Or to put it another way, what difference should it make? This morning we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, the reading that we had, to help us discover the real Jesus and why it is a matter of absolute urgency that we know him and that we follow him. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings. The first heading is the expected Jesus. The second is the unexpected Jesus. And the third is the Jesus we need to know. So let's dive straight in with our first point, the expected Jesus. Verses 33 to 36. Now, I know I'm taking this out of sequential order, but I do want to draw your attention to how I think the vast majority of people see Jesus. Look again at verses 33 to 36. And what do we see? And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. We see Jesus doing exactly the sort of thing that most people expect him to do. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, welcoming people into eternal rest, willing to accept relatively small acts of kindness as evidence that people are the right kind of people to occupy heaven. The non-judgmental, accepts everyone, sees the good in everybody Jesus of popular mythology. Now, is that how you see Jesus? Do you think that when you and I die, we meet Jesus, and regardless of whether we have become so-called born-again Christians, he will welcome us with open arms? He will congratulate us on a life well lived and show his appreciation for the good things that we have done and say to us, come, you blessed people, enjoy your eternal inheritance. Now, I think that that's what most people think will happen when they die. Most people, when they evaluate their own lives, consider themselves good people. And if heaven exists, if we do meet Jesus on the other side, surely he will agree with our rather rose-tinted self-assessment. Surely we can all expect this royal welcome from Jesus, can't we? Well, is this true? Is the Jesus we expect to meet, the Jesus we think we know, is that the real Jesus? Well, let's consider that together as we look at our second point, the unexpected Jesus. So now we need to go right back to the beginning of our passage, verses 31 and 33. And let's read those verses again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Now, we're going to consider this section under a few subheadings. First one is the spectacular arrival. Now, what do we see? We will see what will be a truly terrifying sight. Jesus, the Son of Man, coming to earth, but this time not in obscurity and relative anonymity, like the first time he came as a baby to Bethlehem, but in his glory, brighter than the sun. Every eye will see him. He will descend from heaven with a loud shout and the blast of a deafening trumpet, and everything will stop. This is, without question, going to be the ultimate, most astonishing, jaw-dropping moment of world history. God, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, has come to judge the world. He sits on his glorious throne. Can you even begin to imagine the scene? The atmosphere of awe and fear. The sheer scale and significance of this most momentous event. Have you ever been in a crown court? Don't put your hand up for just in case it was for some other purpose. But I have, in the course of my career, been to the crown court quite a bit. Maybe you've been on jury service, or as an observer, or even more nerve-wracking, to give evidence in some capacity. And you've witnessed the arrival of the judge. And it's different. You may have watched it on TV. It's very different when you're in the courtroom. There are two knocks on the door. Maybe three. And that's the door that leads into the courtroom from the judge's chambers. And everyone is told, be upstanding in court. And everybody stands up. There is a hushed silence. And everyone quickly rises to their feet. The judge enters. And all eyes are fixed on his or her honour. Now that is the level of honour, reverence, respect that is due to a single judge in one court, in one city of one country on this earth. And even that in its own way, in a limited way, is quite momentous. If you're there in court when that happens, it has an impact. How much greater honour, fear, awe, respect and reverence do you suppose the judge of all people everywhere and in every age is worthy of? Look who accompanies him, the Lord Jesus, as his glorious and vast entourage. All his angels. All his angels. Have you ever thought about this? Heaven is emptied of all the angelic hosts. Millions upon millions of them. A vast angelic army. What would look like an extraterrestrial invasion on an unprecedented scale. Now, back in 1978, a guy called Jeff Wayne composed a musical version of H.G. Wells' book, The War of the Worlds. Some of you are old enough, I dare say, to remember this. You may be thinking about the tune even as I'm talking. And it was quite an impressive piece of literature, and this musical version was also very impressive. People were, in those days, particularly preoccupied with the idea that there was going to be some sort of alien invasion, that the Martians are coming. Life from elsewhere will come to this planet, and people would whip themselves up into a bit of a frenzy of anxiety and concern. I think, I don't know if this is the first chapter of the book, but it's certainly in the musical part. It's called The Eve of the War. And this is, I wish I had Richard Burton's voice. I think he's the one that read it. But it starts off with a reading from The Eve of the War by H.G. Wells. And it says this. No one would have believed in the last years of the 19th century that human affairs were being watched from the timeless worlds of space. No one could have dreamed we were being scrutinized as someone with a microscope studies creatures that swarm and multiply in a drop of water. Few men even consider the possibility of life on other planets. And yet, across the gulf of space, minds immeasurably superior to ours regarded this earth with envious eyes, and slowly and surely they drew their plans against us. And then the music starts. I have to tell you, you do not have to worry about alien invasion, the Martians coming. In fact, that's the least of your worries. The thing you really have to fix your mind upon and get ready for is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his holy angels. That's what we need to be thinking about. And what are the orders that he gives to these angels. Verse 32. Gather all the nations. Can you imagine this? You've got to picture this scene. Get your imagination going. Gather all the nations. Now, these angels cannot be resisted. We sang a couple of times, I think, about a summons. Now, again, don't put your hands up. But if you've ever received a summons to appear before a court, it arrives as a letter and through your letterbox at home, and you've got to turn up at court on a particular date at a particular time. Well, we know from recent history, don't we, of cases where somebody who is, a trial has even taken place in the absence of somebody, and they've disappeared off to a different country, and only recently have they been brought back. Now, the summons that we're talking about when Jesus comes back isn't like that. You are called to come and stand before him, but that will be an enforced summons. The angels will go out and bring us there before Jesus. And no mortal man can resist an angel. We will be detained, everyone, and brought before the bar of the eternal Son of God for our lives to be evaluated and our eternal destinies to be appointed. A terrifying prospect. Second subheading, the great separation. The sheep and the goats. Look again at verses 32 and 33. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, who is it that performs this surgical, forensic separation of all people that have ever lived? It's Jesus. And this scenario is the very last thing that so many people are expecting. This is a very unexpected Jesus. If there is an afterlife, most people are convinced that they will be positively rewarded. Any talk of being judged or people being subject to eternal punishment is rejected as being the church's way of trying to scare people, to get them to conform. It's not real. It's extremism. It's the ultimate project fear. And unfortunately, many churches and many Christians, even if they believe these things are true, are fearful about preaching this message because of the strong opposition that there is to it. Because messages about the prospect of hell are seen as unloving, or not the most positive way of presenting the good news about Jesus. And you know what? I totally get their concern. I really do. I get it. And you have to believe me that the last thing I want to do is to preach to you that millions face the prospect of eternal damnation, either when they die or when Jesus returns, unless they become Christians. And I certainly wouldn't dream of preaching that if I wasn't convinced that that prospect was an absolute reality. It's going to happen. But look again at who is telling us these things in this passage. It's Jesus himself, the most loving person who ever walked the earth, the creator and judge of the universe. And if he sees fit to warn people of the coming judgment, then if I'm going to be faithful to him and to his message, I must do the same. And not with any sense of joy whatsoever, but with the heaviest heart. But I feel compelled to warn you of the future reality of this day of judgment, in the hope that when it does happen and that great separation does take place, You, as an individual, are not found on God's left and amongst the goats. Next heading, the sheep's disproportionate reward. Look at verses 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Inherit the kingdom. Now, for those of you who are true Christians, listen to this. Everyone listen. But just imagine you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ being welcomed by your Saviour, the one you've loved, the one you've lived for, at the point of his return on this great day. And he says to you, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." And you enter heaven. And you walk on the hallowed ground of paradise. And not as some sort of foreigner, but as one who is fully entitled to be there. You're not a trespasser. You will not be questioned about your status. Now, some of you may have had this experience. You maybe come from a different country. You've come to this country and you're quizzed about why you're here. There's a question about your status. Not in heaven. Not for the believer. This is your home. This is where you belong. This is where you are entitled to be as a Christian. You will be eternally free to explore the unlimited terrain of glory. What a reward. Next point, the characteristics of citizenship, verses 35 to 36. Notice how Jesus puts it. He doesn't say, "You fed the hungry. You gave the thirsty a drink. You welcomed strangers. You clothed the poor and destitute. You visited the sick and imprisoned." He doesn't put it like that, does he? Did you notice the way he puts it? What Jesus actually says is that he was hungry and they fed him. He was thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, imprisoned, and they met his needs. Now, why does he say this? Well, it puzzles the righteous, doesn't it? In verses 37 and 39. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And look at his reply, verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren," what? "You did it to me." What does he mean? In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says this: "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So it is the love that believers in Jesus show to one another that visibly demonstrates that they are genuine believers. I used to have a poster. I don't know if when you were younger, you used to put posters up in your wall, on your wall at home. perhaps in your bedroom. I had one, and it was the picture of a judge, and he looked quite miserable, I've got to be frank, and he was pointing his finger down at me in this poster, and it had written on it, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And that used to really trouble me. It used to make me think. I kind of believe things, believe the right things, but would there be enough evidence to convict me? And what is the evidence that would convict you? It's that you actively loved your fellow Christians. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you that Jesus talks about this as being the criteria or the qualifications, the evidence that demonstrates your entitlement to enter heaven? Jesus isn't saying people get to heaven because they do good works. Love acts, faith acts, hope acts. It's not passive. It's not saying people get to heaven because they do good works. Rather, he's saying that people who demonstrate that they are entitled to entry are those whose faith in Jesus Christ was proved to be genuine by the way they treated fellow believers. So a person's entitlement to entry into the kingdom of heaven is that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in Jesus when they heard the gospel, the good news about him. And they heard that God looked down upon this world and he saw us all in our sin, that we'd rejected him, that we'd broken his laws, that we deserved his punishment, that we were going to face a lost eternity, that there was hell awaiting the entire human race unless he intervened. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit devised this plan of salvation. They took the initiative. And the Father and the Son agree. The Son will go to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will live the life that we could never live, that perfect life. And he would die the death that we deserve to die. And the Father would punish him instead of punishing all those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus would be held responsible. He would be accountable, not for sins he'd committed, because he'd never committed a single sin in his life. But he was held accountable by the Father for things we have done, and punished in our place. And when somebody hears that message, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and believe that that's who he is, he's God, he's come to earth, he suffered and died upon the cross for sinners like me, and they put their faith and trust in him, they're saved. They can look forward to heaven, they can look forward to glory. And it's only faith that's required. It's not faith and good works. You could misread this passage and think that it's talking about doing good things, helping the poor, and if I give to charity, I'll be fine. God will think I'm okay on the day of judgment. Faith in Christ is the only thing that is required. But how do you know if you have true faith? You remember James says, faith without works is dead. It's not a living faith. How do you know if you have true faith? If you actively love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been considering this morning the importance of church membership. People have joined this fellowship and they promise to dedicate their lives to serving one another. And that's the way it ought to be. The evidence that they have true faith is that they have genuinely loved God's people, the church. That their lives manifested that they had been born again. Have you seen, if you've claimed to be a Christian, have you seen a change in your life? Have you seen your character change? Have you seen your heart change towards God, but towards his people? Suddenly these people that before you might have thought were rather odd, you might still do to some extent. But these people, despite the fact they may be odd, you love them. You're now connected with God's people in a way that you'd never thought was possible or desirable before. But now you love them, warts and all. You've been born again. Something's changed. Your attitude to God and his people is radically changed. You have been saved. And you've become a Christian. And then you show that change has happened in your life through loving your new family, fellow Christians. Is that true of you? Our last subheading for this second point, the final departure, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this has got to be one of the saddest verses in the whole of the Bible, hasn't it? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. And do you know what the real tragedy is? In Jesus saying these words, that ever since his first coming, he has been saying to this world, come, come, come to me. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You feel the weight of your sin upon you. You feel it dragging you down to hell. I will take your sin. I will take the punishment you deserve. I will do it for you. Come to me. And I will give you rest. John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, because he's the water of life. We go about in this world thirsty, looking for something, looking for satisfaction, looking anywhere and everywhere and not finding it because we're not looking in the right place, because we're not looking at Jesus. The water of life. If you take him, you believe in him, you drink of him, then you're satisfied. Then you have eternal life. Come to me. But people would not come. Look at how Jesus pleaded with tears over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Does that describe you this morning? You're hearing the voice of Jesus through this preaching, and he's saying to you, come. But you're as stubborn and hard-hearted as the people of Jerusalem that would never turn from their sins, never believe in him. And yet, the one who created you, the one who has come and died for sinners, and says, come, you're rejecting him. And you keep on rejecting him. And maybe you keep on putting it off. I'll deal with this some other time. I've got so many years ahead of me to live. I'll become a Christian when I feel ready. But now, in verse 41, Jesus, because so many have repeatedly refused his invitation to come, is forced to say to those who've rejected him, depart. And this is final. This is eternal. This is irreversible. And why must they depart? Verses 44 to 45. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. They never loved Jesus, and consequently, they never loved God's people. And they thereby demonstrate that they are disqualified for heaven. And so, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we've considered the expected Jesus, the Jesus that people think they know, who just welcomes everybody into heaven, and we've discovered that that's simply not the case. We've looked at the unexpected Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible. And now finally, our last point, the Jesus we need to know. Look at verse 40 and verse 45 again. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Verse 45, then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. What is this saying? Jesus is saying, this is personal. It's personal. It's between you and me, Jesus says. We have to know him. We have to love him. That's what everything boils down to. What is our relationship to Jesus? Are we in a relationship with him? Do we love him? Do we trust him? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what's our conclusion? Where does this leave you? Do you know Jesus? Really? Do you love him? Have you asked him to save you? To forgive you of all your sins? To turn your life around, to give you new life? A radically changed, heaven-bound life that proves its genuineness through active demonstration of love for him, through love for his people. If you have never come to him, if you have never experienced this new life, then Jesus is saying to you again this morning, come to me. Come to me. Will you hear his voice? Will you respond to it? Will you come? Will you believe him? Will you trust him? Commit your life to him? Please come to him. and come to him now, while there's still time. While you can hear his voice pleading with you to come, come to him. Because if you don't in this life, and you leave this life, the next time you hear his voice, it will be saying to you, depart. That's the last word you'll ever hear Jesus say to you. Is that what you want? When you're rejecting him time and time again, is that what you want? To get to that day and hear him utter that word? Don't you want to hear him say, come, you blessed of my Father? As Jesus promises in John 6:37, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, listen to this, I will never drive away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so full of love for this world. Even though we are sinners, hateful, unbelieving, God rejecters. You come to us time and time again in the gospel. The voice of your Son says, come. Father, all that the Father draws to him will come. So Father, do your work this morning amongst us by your Spirit. As the word of the Lord says, come, draw people to you for the first time. And perhaps those, Lord, who have been at a distance from you, they do know you, they do love you, but they've been keeping their lives at some distance from you. Draw them back. Let them hear the word come. And may they come again into sweet fellowship with you. But Lord, come amongst us and save and strengthen faith and do it all for the glory of your holy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.